Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 37. Isaiah, chapter 37. In the early part of this chapter, beginning in verse 10, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had sent a letter to Hezekiah, king of Judah, threatening the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. In a great act of faith, Hezekiah read the letter, took it to the house of the Lord, and offered the prayer of verses 16 through 20. And then beginning in verse 21 down through verse 29, God answered Hezekiah's prayer. As we read at the end of verse 21, because you prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And this is the passage that we looked at this morning, verses 21 down through verse 29. And some think it is a letter from the Lord back to Sennacherib. And in this passage, he rebukes the arrogance, the blasphemy of Sennacherib against the Lord, and promises his coming defeat of him and his army. Tonight we begin, before we proceed in the passage, to look at several lessons that come from these verses that we looked at this morning. And the first lesson that we can see is that God holds the Gentiles morally responsible for their sins. I use the term Gentiles in the sense that Paul does in his letters to speak of those who have never seen the scriptures and have never heard the gospel of salvation. This is who Sennacherib is and his army in this passage. They are the Gentiles. They are Assyrians from a distant nation who have never seen the revelation of scripture given to the Jews, and they have no knowledge of the good news of salvation. But what is clear at the same time is that the Lord holds them morally accountable for their sins, and he enters into a judgment with them in all that they have said and all that they have done. This is what we see throughout the passage, beginning in verse 23. The Lord asks Sennacherib a question. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And he gives the answer at the end of verse 23, against the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Sennacherib had no knowledge of the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He did not know what blasphemy of the Holy One of Israel really was. He had perhaps heard of this God of Israel, but he thought he was like any other god. He did not know God of Israel, according to the scriptures. But what is clear is that God calls Sennacherib to account for all that he has said. Verse 24, through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and then the Lord promises a judgment upon him and his army, down in verse 29. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Sometimes people think that God does not hold men accountable for their sins because they have never seen the Bible or they have never heard the gospel of salvation. But all men are created in the image of God, and all men are morally responsible to him, and even if they have never seen the scriptures, they know enough of him through the creation and through their own conscience, accusing them of their wrongs, that they are without excuse, and they are accountable to him for their sins against him. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. Just like Sennacherib here, even the Gentiles who have never seen the written scriptures, Paul says, yet they knew God through the creation, But they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Therefore, God gave them over to a depraved mind and all kinds of lusts and degrading passions. Paul was speaking about men like Sennacherib and Rabshakeh and the Assyrians. And he closes the chapter in verse 32 with these words. Although they know the judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice such things. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says this, all who have sinned without the law, the Gentiles, will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law, the Jews, will be judged by the law. The sum of it is that Jews and Gentiles are all under the guilt of sin, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So men are condemned because we are sinners, regardless of whether we have ever seen the Scriptures. To have the written Scriptures and to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus is a great privilege and blessing. And thanks be to God that for many of us here tonight, through the Scriptures, Christ has become to us the wisdom of God and the power of God to our salvation. And the words of the Bible are the words of eternal life to us. Sennacherib committed a great, very great sin here in his blasphemy against the Lord. And we should note this, that the gravity of sin is measured by the dignity of the one sinned against. The gravity of sin is measured by the dignity of the one sinned against. If we go out into the parking lot tonight and step on an ant and kill the ant, nothing will happen to us. If you kill a dog, you may be in some trouble with the law. If you kill a person, you will go to jail. If you kill the president, you will go to jail for life, and perhaps worse. The gravity of sin is measured by the dignity of the one sinned against. And to sin against an infinite being is an infinite offense that deserves an infinite punishment. And it shows us how serious sin is by the dignity of the one who is sinned against. That's what Sennacherib has done here, and that's what all men have done by their sins. God will hold all men accountable, even the Gentiles who have never seen the Scriptures, for their sins. Another thing we learn and can see in this passage is that divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. Divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. We have both of them here in the passage. We have God's sovereignty over all that takes place. We see this in verse 26. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. From ancient times I planned it in my eternal decree. And now, he says, I have brought it to pass in my sovereignty that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. So in God's eternal decree and under his sovereignty, he includes the evil actions of men, Sennacherib, and all that his evil army did in the destruction of so many nations. The tension here is between divine sovereignty and human responsibility for sin. And some would say that if God has decreed And if he is sovereign over whatsoever comes to pass, including the sins of men, then how can he still hold men accountable for sin? And does this not make him the author of sin? How can God be sovereign even over the sins of men and yet not be the author of sin? The Bible states that God is absolutely sovereign over whatsoever takes place, even over the sinful acts of men like Sennacherib. And yet Sennacherib is the only one accountable for his sins, and God is never the author of any sin. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility for sin. In our finite minds, perhaps we cannot understand how these things come together, but there is no such tension in the infinite mind of God, and he places both of them side by side in this one passage of Scripture. The divine sovereignty of God over all things is clearly taught. And the Bible also teaches that God is not the author of sin. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He is sovereign over Sennacherib here and everything that Sennacherib did. But he never tempted Sennacherib to any sin. Nor did he compel him or force him to sin. Sennacherib acted freely, willingly, and in complete liberty from his own desires. And yet God will hold him accountable for all that he did. We see a striking example of this in the book of Acts, chapter 2, in regard to the crucifixion of Christ. The book of Acts, chapter 2. And Peter preaching here in verse 23, he says, this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The first half of the verse speaks of the eternal decree and sovereignty of God. This is what God did. God delivered him up to the cross, and God did so by the predetermined plan, his eternal decree from everlasting for our salvation and the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew that Christ would die upon that cross, and he foreknew it because he had predetermined it according to the plan of his eternal decree. And God is the one who acts here in the beginning. The first half of verse 23. But then the second half of verse 23 speaks of the moral responsibility of those who put Jesus to death. Peter charges them with their sin. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You are responsible for your sins, Peter says. God delivered him up according to his predetermined plan and according to his foreknowledge, but you men are guilty for the greatest crime in human history, the death of the Son of God. And your guilt is not diminished or lessened in the least because of the sovereignty of God. They could find forgiveness only through repentance and faith. Peter will speak of that later. But divine sovereignty and human responsibility are here in this one verse put side by side, and the one does not negate the other. Divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility for sin. So we should not be surprised when we find such things in the Scripture that we cannot comprehend, because we have finite minds, and the Scripture comes from the infinite mind of God. And such mysteries confirm the authenticity of the Scriptures rather than undermine it. And when we find such things in Scripture, we should worship God, and we should say with David in Psalm 139 and verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." Our confession of faith states the same thing when, after it states that God has decreed from eternity whatsoever comes to pass, it says, "Yet so as God is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship therein." Back to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. And a third lesson that we see in this passage is the tension between divine sovereignty and prayer. The tension between divine sovereignty and prayer. We see both of them in the passage. We see the divine sovereignty in verse 26. Everything takes place because God has planned it in His eternal decree. Long ago, He says, from eternity, I ordained it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now, I bring it to pass. And He speaks here of everything, including the defeat of Sennacherib and the deliverance, the coming deliverance of Jerusalem. But then back in verse 21, we see that all of this has taken place because of the answer, the Lord's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. In verse 21, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken to you." And so the tension is that if God has predetermined all things in His eternal decree, including this deliverance, then how can it be at the same time God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer in time and space? How can something be planned by God from eternity and yet be an answer to prayer at the same time? Some have thought about this question, and they've come to the conclusion that if God is sovereign, and if he has planned whatsoever comes to pass from eternity, then there must not be any need for us to pray. A very wrong conclusion, because God has revealed in the Scriptures both His absolute sovereignty and His command and our need to pray at the same time. Our prayers are part of His eternal decree. It is not one without the other. It is both together. God fulfills His eternal plan in answer to the prayers of His people. We can turn to Psalm 2. For a moment, Psalm 2. In verse 6, God the Father speaks. He says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And now in verse 7, the Messiah, God the Son, speaks. And Jesus says here, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, the eternal counsel, the eternal decree that He has planned, ordained from everlasting." And then He goes on now to tell us of what that decree is. "He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And then in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession." He speaks of God's decree in verse 7. And part of God's decree is for him to pray in verse 8. In other words, the prayer of Christ is part of God's decree. In verse 7, we have God's eternal decree. Jesus will be exalted as king over all the nations. But in verse 8, he had to pray for the nations to be given to him. And Jesus saw no contradiction between the decree, the sovereignty of his heavenly Father, and over the need for him to pray for the fulfillment of God's decree. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, if God is sovereign, then why should we pray? And Spurgeon answered, because God has predestined you to pray. We may say it this way. God decrees all things, including our prayers, and he fulfills his decree through the prayers of his people. We see in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 that the Lord spoke of his decree to bring John the Baptist into the world. And he said there, he said, behold, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. God's decree to send John the Baptist. But then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, the angel said to Zacharias, your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So which is it? Was John the Baptist sent by the decree of God, or was he sent in answer to the prayers of Zacharias? The answer is both. God decreed his sending, and God sent him in answer to the prayers of Zacharias. We can turn in our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. And verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here is Daniel. He's a captive in Babylon at this time. In verse 2, he tells us that he was reading in the book of Jeremiah the word of the Lord in Jeremiah that the captivity would come to an end after 70 years. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 10, chapter 29, verse 10, thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, back to the land of Israel. So the Lord had decreed that his people would spend 70 years in the captivity and then come back to the land of Israel. So Daniel here, he must have calculated when Jeremiah made that prophecy, and Daniel realized that he was living in the 70th year, in the year that the Lord had decreed to restore his people from captivity. So what did Daniel do? What did Daniel do when he realized that the year of the restoration decreed by God had now come? Did he say, well, let us just sit and see and wait and see what will happen? Did he say the word of the Lord is true? It is very true, so let us just sit and watch and wait for it to be fulfilled. No. We find the answer in the following verses. Verse 3. He said, I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer with supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled. So Daniel read the word of the Lord that he had decreed the 70 years of captivity, and then they would return to the land. And he believed that word of the Lord. And in faith in the sovereignty of God and his decree, Daniel, with fasting, sackcloth, ashes, confession of sins for himself and the people, he went to the Lord in prayer. And what follows is one of the most earnest prayers in all the Bible. So there was no contradiction in Daniel's mind between the sovereignty of God and his decree and our prayers. We may put it this way: God plans and we pray. He plans, we pray, and the two work together to fulfill his purpose. We may understand how these tensions exist. We may feel them ourselves when we think about these things, but there's no tension in God's mind over these things. He plans, we pray. And God's perfect decree and his will comes to pass. We turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 37. The Lord's rebuke of Sennacherib ends now in verse 29. And now in verse 30, the Lord begins to make specific promises to Hezekiah. And he gives Hezekiah the promise of a sign in verse 30. Then this shall be the sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. So the sign for Hezekiah was that in the next 2 years, this year and then the second year, normal agriculture would be impossible, but the land would still produce enough fruit for them to eat from it. And then in the third year, they would be able to resume the sowing, the reaping, and the planting of the land. Then we read verse 31 and verse 32. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. In verse 30, God promised the fruitfulness of the land. And now, in verses 31 and 32, he promises the fruitfulness in regard to his people. Both verses, verse 31 and verse 32, they both speak of only a remnant, a small number of true believers in the Lord, and the theme of a remnant is found frequently in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would become like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And there are other verses that often speak of the remnant. The Lord was to deliver Jerusalem in answer to the prayer of Hezekiah. But the nation itself would ultimately be doomed because of the sins of the people, which had gone too far. But even though the nation would be destroyed, there would always be a remnant left in the land of Judah, and there would be a remnant that would return from the captivity after the 70 years. And God's promise here is that out of that remnant would come forth much fruit, verse 31. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. A promise of the continuation and the growth and the fruit of the kingdom of God. And he pictures here the church as if it was just a barren seed on the surface of a hard and dry ground. and there seems to be no life in it. And yet God has power to revive it and put life back into His church, so that that seed bears its roots downward and its fruit upward once again. In a time like Isaiah lived in, when he was told in his commissioning, back in chapter 6, that he was to keep on preaching until he rendered the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. And how long, he said. And the Lord said, until the cities are desolate and everything is destroyed. And the city is destroyed. The people are in the Babylonian captivity in a time like Isaiah lived in. This was a very precious promise to him and to the true remnant. Because what God was saying here is that no matter what happened to them in the future, and no matter how desolate they might seem to be, God will always keep a faithful remnant for Himself. And this idea of a remnant bearing fruit looks forward, and it is a truth for all future generations of the kingdom of God. Sometimes the numbers of God's people are reduced to only a remnant. But what he is saying here is that is all that God needs is a little remnant. And out of that remnant, he is able to preserve his kingdom. And out of that little remnant, he is able to bring much fruit. This is what Jesus taught in the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And this is what we see in the apostles and the early church. Only 12 apostles, with Jesus in the very beginning, a little remnant. And from them, the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth. This is what he is saying now. He speaks in figurative language in verse 31. Now he opens up the truth in verse 32. Out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Zion survivors. From the little remnant, he will preserve, he will keep, he will build, and he will bear fruit in his kingdom. And the reason why he will do so is found at the end of verse 32. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. The Lord of hosts speaks of his power as God. The God who has all the hosts of the angels in heaven at his command, the God of infinite power, he is the Lord of hosts. It would have been enough for him to say that the Lord of hosts will perform this. But he says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, which speaks of the strength of his energy, the fervency of his commitment, the passion of his love to preserve, to continue, to build, and to bless his kingdom. When men see the kingdom of God reduced to a little remnant, and the kingdom of God seems to be desolate, let them not think that God has forsaken his people. Let them not think that God has forsaken the truth of his word. Let them not think that God has forsaken his true worship. Let them think again, because the jealousy of God for his truth will appear. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it and take the little remnant and cause its roots to go down into the ground and its fruit to be borne upward. And he will build his church in the earth. We see this in the book of Acts, do we not? We see the Lord spreading the gospel through the world at that time. The day of Pentecost, one sermon by Peter and 3,000 were saved. And then thousands were added later. We read in chapter 6 and verse 7 that the word of the Lord kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then we read in Acts chapter 12, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Paul could write to the church in Colossae up there in Asia Minor, and he could say that the gospel has come to you just as in all the world, also constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the first day you heard of it and understood the word of God, the grace of God in truth. What lie behind this? What brought this about? How did the gospel spread with such power? Because of the wisdom and the cleverness of men? Because of their appeal? No. The zeal of the Lord of hosts performed it. By his word, by his truth, his gospel had power to save many sinners. And that's the only way that the church will be built in our generation today. If we see a nation with a little remnant, a despicable, desolate, seemingly helpless remnant of believers, are we to think that God has abandoned the land and the gospel and his kingdom in that land? No. Because he is able to take a little remnant and to bear much fruit from it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is what we need. He will preserve his word. There is nothing that can stop him from performing this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it. Then we read verse 33 to verse 35. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. The Lord promises here that Sennacherib and his army, they will not come and harm Jerusalem ever again. They will not fire, they will not shoot an arrow against her. They will not come with any shield, they will not throw up any mound against her. Sennacherib and his army will be taken back to their own land by the same way they came. And in verse 35, the Lord gives the reason why he will defend Jerusalem in this way. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, for the sake of my glory and my own honor, to prove my power and my faithfulness as God, and for my servant David's sake, ultimately pointing to that great Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And because of verse 35, now we read what happened in verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. Now it seems at some point that the threat of Sennacherib in his letter earlier in the chapter must have been fulfilled, in that the mighty Assyrian army returned and laid siege to Jerusalem. And then, with the city surrounded in great danger, in a seemingly impossible situation for Hezekiah and the people of the city, verse 36 took place. The time of God's deliverance had come. And there was no one that can stand against him when the time for his judgments arise. Even the greatest numbers, they perish as nothing before the Lord. The Lord of hosts here. In verse 36, he sent just one angel. Just one of 10,000 upon 10,000s of angels. Verse 36 says, the angel of the Lord went out from the throne of God in heaven, and the angels have the power of God in them. All power is from him. The angel's power is really God's power. And the angel came and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. A most astonishing and supernatural demonstration of the power of God. A sudden terror. In one night, the mighty army of Sennacherib was destroyed and turned into corpses scattered on the ground. One of the greatest deliverances of God in all the history of his people. 185,000 hardened warriors, helpless before the angel of the Lord, and in an instant, they were all put to death. The mightiest army in the world at that time, which conquered nation after nation as it came down toward Judah and Jerusalem, that mighty army suddenly turned into a mass of scattered corpses in a single night. Where is all the boasting of Rabshakeh now? As we read of him back in chapter 36, he boasted and said, who among the gods of these lands has delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And where are those threats now of Sennacherib, that he would come and make King Hezekiah like all the other kings that he had conquered? Where is the boasting and the threats now? They are silenced. Their mouths are shut. And the great king of Assyria looks very small now. And his mighty army is turned into weakness, because he has met the true and living God. And he is forced now to flee in terror and fear of his own life, lest what has happened to so many of his men should happen to him again. It was a divine act of great power and judgment of massive proportions. The crowning demonstration of what Isaiah had preached for so many years, that the Lord is the King and the sovereign of all the nations. And this deliverance stands for us as a monument of how God can save his people. A monument for all of God's people to remember, of how he has power to save his people when they are so weak and their enemies seem so strong, that he is the God who hears their prayers and can come and deliver them in such a way as this. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. If someone wonders, how could it be that such a great number, 185,000, could perish in a single night by an angel? We need to remember that such great numbers often occur in the Bible. We think of the great flood of Noah, when all flesh perished in the earth. In Exodus chapter 12, the angel of death went out through the land of Egypt and struck all the firstborn of the land. And we read that from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. The whole land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 14, the whole army of Pharaoh is drowned in the sea. Not one of them remained. 2 Samuel chapter 24, after David numbered Israel, the Lord sent an angel of pestilence, and 70,000 men died in a single day from Dan to Beersheba throughout the land of Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, a million-man army from Ethiopia came up against Israel, Judah, in the time of King Asa, and we read that the Lord routed the Ethiopians. We do not know how many were killed. A million-man army was routed by the Lord. So we are not surprised here when we read of 185,000 put to death by the angel of the Lord. We often read of such great numbers in the Bible. Some men, they wonder, how did it happen? And what means did God use? Did he use a pestilence? Or some kind of a plague? Or an earthquake? What was the means that he used? We are not told the means. We do not need to be told the means. Because the God of heaven holds the breath of every man and woman in his hands. And he who gives every breath can withhold breath when he desires. And that's all he needed to do on this occasion, is to withhold the breath. And 185,000 men were dead in the morning. Verses 37 and 38. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed according to the word of the Lord, and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it came about, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esadon, his son, became king in his place. The historians tell us that Sennacherib remained the king of Assyria for another 20 years. And he went and he engaged in other military exploits over those 20 years, but he never came back to Judah or Jerusalem. He had learned his lesson there when he met the true God. After all that Sennacherib had seen, one would think perhaps he would become a believer in the God of Israel. But here we find him continuing to worship his false gods in Assyria. And he died even as he was worshiping his false god. And it is a remarkable thing to show how disgraceful his end was, that Sennacherib was put to death, not by a foreign army, not by traitors among his people, not by enemies or even an uprising among servants in his own household. He was put to death by his own sons. And he who desired to rule the entire world could not even maintain the peace with his own children, but was put to death by them. Sennacherib received his just reward in this life, and surely as an unbeliever in the life to come. A great contrast we see here between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and prayed. Sennacherib went to the house of his false god to worship. When Hezekiah prayed, the Lord heard and rescued him from all of his enemies. When Sennacherib worshipped, his God could do nothing for him, and he died. And the man who had boasted as if he were God himself was as mortal as any other man in the end. This account of the destruction of the Assyrian army is given to us to show the power of God in protecting his people. He is a shield to us in every time of danger. Do not fear, God said to Abraham, I am a shield to you. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you? Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help? Psalm 84, verse 11, the Lord is a sun and a shield. He is a shield to us to protect us. And the promise of verse 35 is the reason for all that God did here in verse 36 and promising. And that promise in verse 35 is not limited to this one occasion. It is a promise for God's people for all time. It is a promise to us tonight. I will defend you, God says. I am a shield to you. I will guard you and protect you with all my strength. I will defend you, and I will do so to save you, forever and bring you into my eternal kingdom. I will defend you to save you to the end, and I will do so for my own sake, for my honor and glory as God in heaven, not for anything that is in you or anything that you have done. I will do so. I will defend you. I will save you forever for my own sake, for my honor and my glory, and for my servant David's sake, my beloved son Jesus, for his eternal honor and glory, I will save you and defend you. So our salvation is so secure because it is tied to the glory and the honor of God and the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God's people look at their enemies in this world, we are filled with fear and dread. But when we look at the power and faithfulness of God, we are filled with comfort and hope. I will defend you, God says, to save you for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God in heaven, thank you for your glorious works in the earth. Thank you for your great power, your faithfulness, your zeal and love for your people, for your truth and your kingdom. And thank you that even to this day, the promises that we've seen in this passage are for us tonight. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you do preserve your kingdom. that you will never abandon her, that your glory will be made known in the salvation of your people. Lord, be pleased to hear us now and bless the word to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.